Well, we're starting Tammy's favorite book in the Bible today, and Tammy's not here. So, but I talked to her all about that yesterday. I got some notes. I went back and readjusted some stuff for Austin Callie because she reminded me of some stuff that I had failed to put in the manuscript. So, I'll give some credit where credit's due. We're starting our journey through the book of Ephesians this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and our series, I'm not going to read everything all together, so we'll go ahead and go to the next slide. Our series this morning is called In Christ. For the next 2 months, we're going to be talking about who we are in Christ. And this morning specifically, we're going to look at different things that God says that we are. This morning, we're going to look in one of the richest, most glorious passages in all of Scripture. And we're going to see that we are in Christ. We are family. We are chosen. We are redeemed. And we're hopeful. And by God's grace, and with God's help, I'm hopefully going to be able to walk you through that, and hopefully the Spirit of God will make this real and make the truth of this text jump off the page and into your hearts. But by way of introduction, Ephesians it ranks very high in the theological literature of the Christian church. It's been called the Queen of the Epistles. One theologian says. And then when reformer John Knox, who was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, was near death, the book that was read to him was John Calvin's sermons on the letter to the church at Ephesus. And so his sermons through this book that we're going through starting this morning comforted John Knox on his deathbed. One theologian writes, perhaps no letter written by Paul has more relevance for the contemporary church than the book of Ephesians. When churches have lost sight of the importance of unity, having divided over many issues of our times, when churches have lost grounding in this blessed assurance that Jesus is mine and he's the great head of the church, and therefore the church is not on its way out, it's thriving. When churches have lost sight of our duty to grow into full maturity in Christ so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every fad and fancy that the pop culture throws at us, we need the book of Ephesians for relevancy in these times. It has value for every believer and church leader's exhaustive study. When we give our attention to the book of Ephesians, we know how the church should look and how it should function. Hopefully we understand that there's a way that the church should function, and it's not according to the world. It's not according to what popular denominational entities have structured it to be, but it's found in the pages of Scripture, how the church should function, what we should devote ourselves to, what we should look like. It deals with church ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of how the church functions and how the church works. The church, as it presents it as a living organism, the body of Christ, made alive through the Spirit. And it debunks this false belief by people who say that you can be a Christian, but the church can be completely irrelevant to you. The church, Grace Life, is more than a social club or a sorority or fraternity. The church is unlike any civic, humanitarian, or religious organization. The church is the bride of Christ, yes? Bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus that we just sang about. Christ himself is the bridegroom and the great head of the church. Ephesians was written by Paul during his Roman imprisonment, and it is one of his prison letters that's not addressed to a certain individual, but it was a circular letter that was sent out to all the churches in Ephesus in Asia area. Most scholars believe that it was written to a Gentile audience who had come to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul was in prison and very near of the end of his life when he wrote Ephesians. He covers many subjects in this letter. Unity, church unity is the importance, first and foremost, growing into spiritual maturity, spiritual gifts, the institution of marriage, the family, as well as spiritual warfare and prayer. All these things he writes about. And it's all about what God has done for us in Christ. And so this morning, Paul begins his letter in the first verses of the chapter 1 by laying out what's been called by New Testament scholars God's grand design. So look at the first 3 verses with me in the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul must have understood church well. For most of his letters begin on with a hymn of praise or a prayer to God. He understood that the glory belonged to God in the church, just like Chad read earlier. Doctrine is followed by duty. We can fill our mind with a bunch of words from Scripture, but if it's just what we're talking about on Wednesday night, if it just stays in head knowledge and doesn't become heart knowledge and isn't fleshed out by the way that we live, it's just words on a page. Paul revels in what God has done for us by praising him. Ephesians is not the only place he does this. He does this in the book of Romans. He reviews basic doctrine and then he praises God for it. 2 Corinthians, he does the same thing. Same thing occurs in Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. You see, and other letters, you see a pattern in Paul's writing. Of all these letters, none is so overflowing with initial praise to God for his blessings than the book of Ephesians. Remember, Mike ended with Paul last week, right? Paul, he was persecuting the church. How ironic that God blinded him on the Damascus Road, sent Ananias to him. The scales fell from his eyes. He rose, went forth, and followed thee, as Charles Wesley would say. And then he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. You talk about a life that was forever changed, right? That we just went through. Paul did it. If anybody's, right? We've got Paul. And Paul's not this super Christian. Paul's life is attainable by you and by me only if we follow Christ and treasure him. This is a remarkable section here that we're about to dig into. To begin with, it's all one sentence. And so for a guy who's an English guy and a punctuation guy, Paul gets on my ever-loving nerves. In the Greek, it's one run-on sentence. You know, again, we Americans mess up things. We have to put periods and question marks and exclamation points, right? There's no punctuation in the original manuscript, okay? It's just this long run-on sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. Paul simply begins with a note of praise to God for every spiritual blessing, and then he keeps on going, adding phrase upon phrase, doctrine upon doctrine. He lists the benefits of being in Christ. One commentator calls this the magnificent gateway to the epistle. Another calls it the golden chain of many links. A third calls it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights in shifting colors. John Stott, again, old dead guys. I like to quote him. He's recently dead, but he's an old dead guy. He summarizes this great paragraph of praise in this: a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. All these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color or movement and grandeur that the sentence makes on the reader's mind. But it's not just a great panorama, great panorama of color and movement that we're confronted by here. We also meet a vast display of deep doctrines of the church. In fact, they're interconnected, which makes it hard to analyze the paragraph. But there is a Trinitarian framework here. Follow me here. Think about God in three persons. Paul is saying that the blessings listed come from God the Father. They become ours in Jesus Christ, and they are applied to our heart and lives by the Holy Spirit. You see that? The blessings come from God the Father. They become ours in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are applied to our heart and life by the Holy Spirit. Notice that God the Father is the subject of nearly every verb in this section that we're about to read, and that the phrase in Christ or in him occurs throughout the paragraph. So again, let's look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What are we supposed to make of the word spiritual in this sentence? I'm so glad that you asked. This word could mean two things. It could mean the blessings that come to us by means of the Holy Spirit, or it could mean that these are spiritual blessings rather than material blessings. The phrase, in the heavenly realms, that it ends with, it's located at the end of the sentence, and it suggests that Paul's thinking about the term spiritual in the second sense. That is, he's thinking of the blessings related to heaven rather than to earth, and it's declaring that these blessings are freely given to us by God in Christ. It's not that God doesn't give material blessings as well. He does, church, doesn't he? God has blessed us materially. Maybe not some of our wants, but he certainly blessed us with our needs, right? But the Apostle Paul says this. He reminds us of this. That Jesus promised that his disciples, he promised his disciples. Let's go back to Jesus before Paul. Jesus in Matthew 6 promised his disciples that he would provide them with everything that they needed, all things needful. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all of your needs according to what? Walmart? Amen. No. His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's right. Right? Walmart's down here. Jesus is where everything is found. Ephesians 1, 4 through 14 list all these blessings. And we're going to look at all these in greater detail as we journey through the book of Ephesians, particularly the first four chapters of Paul's letter. But it's worth looking at this morning and kind of just flying over, doing a flyover and overviewing the entire scope of them now, okay? So I think the first point I want to see, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And then let's look at verse 4 and see that the first thing that we are promised is ours in Christ. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. First, election in Christ. Paul says that he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation, the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, this troubles some people. This troubles some churches, and churches have split over this because they suppose that if God elects individuals to salvation, as this verse and others clearly teach all throughout Scripture, then the value of human choices and human responsibility is destroyed, and the motivation for a holy life vanishes. This is not at all what happens, church. Not at all. Instead of destroying the value of human choice and human responsibility, election gives us as humans the capacity for choosing that which we did not possess when we were lost, when we were apart from Christ, when we were spiritually dead as human beings. Before we were made alive in Christ, we had a human will, but it was directed against God, not toward God. We could choose, but we would always choose poorly and wrongly. When we were made alive together in Christ, more on that in Ephesians chapter 2, we received a new nature, according to which God, who before was undesirable to us, now he becomes desirable. And we willingly submit ourselves to him and his authority over our lives. And so as far as living a holy life is concerned, we're told in another text that God wills our holiness. So far from being an excuse from unholiness, election actually guarantees the opposite, church. The only way we can know whether we are among the elect of God ultimately is seen in the way we are able to live a holy life. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. You got it? You with me? Y'all are still scared of the doctrine of election, aren't you? Don't be scared. Don't be scared. Listen, if we love because God loved us first, we as sinful human beings cannot choose a holy God on our own. God has to change our heart. That's all the doctrine of election is. And guess what? He does it not based upon anything good in us. He does it because now to him who is able to do all things. To him be glory in the church. He does it to bring himself glory. He does it to lavish his love upon us because in Christ alone, our hope is found. Second, verse 5, he goes on. He predestined us, here's that word, for adoption. Read the sentence, church. He predestined us for adoption. There's no comma, there's a preposition there. For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Secondly, we have adoption in Christ. Verse 6 goes on to say, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The second spiritual blessing in Christ is adoption. For in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, as his daughters, through Jesus Christ. Adoption means this, church, becoming God's sons and daughters with all the privileges implied, even though we weren't his to begin with. On this basis, we are said to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ and have the privilege of bringing all things to God in prayer and being heard by him. God has adopted us into his family. You know what happens in an adoption process? those children who were not naturally born of those parents, they go and they purchase them and they bring them in and they take their name and they lavish upon them everything that is in them becomes theirs. So we who were far off, we who were cut off, we who were, according to Ephesians 2, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, God has adopted us in Christ, and he says, all that is mine is yours. Verses 6 and 7, we continue on. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The third thing we have is redemption in Christ. Redemption means being delivered from the slavery of sin by the death of Christ, which Paul indicates by saying, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood. This is why we have to preach the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of our sins. If the cross didn't happen, we are dead in our sins. So we have to preach it, we have to sing it, we have to glory in it. That's why when you take the cross out of Christianity, it's like taking the capstone out of the St. Louis Arch and everything else falls apart. And that's why churches who don't preach the cross and the sufficiency of the death of Christ have no power, because they've wandered away from the truth of God. When you abandon the gospel, you cease to be a church, and the cross is the centerpiece. Grace Life, may we always preach. May we boast in it. May it be our only boast. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is our life. A person could become slaves in one of three ways. He could be born a slave, and children of a slave were automatically slaves too. He could become a slave by conquest. In other words, the citizens of a nation or a city that was captured by another city or nation would be enslaved to them. Or he could become a slave through debt. A person who could not pay a debt could be enslaved as the last possible resource for payment. Significantly, the Bible speaks of people being slaves of sin in each of these ways. We were all born in sin, therefore we're slaves, receiving a sinful nature from our parents, Psalm 51:5. We are conquered by sin, Psalm 19:13, and we are also slaves to sin through our debt, Romans 6:23. So redemption, church, means that Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin by his work on the cross. And before, we were held captive and we couldn't break free on our own to do God's bidding and to do God's will. We didn't even want to. Our nature was selfish. But now we have been freed in Christ to serve God by Jesus' death. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. It is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we see that we are redeemed. We have redemption in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. It gets better. We not only have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins in Christ. Paul links forgiveness of sins to redemption, writing that in him we have redemption through his blood, which is also the forgiveness of sins. They're closely linked, church. Redemption means being freed from the power of sin so that it no longer rules over us. Forgiveness means God's wiped the slate clean. Let me say that again. Redemption means we've been freed. We're chained to our sin. We've been freed from that sin so that it no longer rules over us. But forgiveness means God wipes that slate clean. The Bible seems to go out of its way to magnify the wonder of forgiveness. David wrote, God forgives all my sins, Psalm 103:3. Jeremiah quotes God as saying, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, Jeremiah 31:34. John declared, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. That's just a few. Aren't you so grateful that you have forgiveness of sins in Christ, church? Praise God. Let's go on in verse 8 through 10. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which is what he's talking about here, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite things, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Another promise we have here is that the revelation of God's purpose in history is found in Christ and is secured. Paul reaches the height here of wonderment when he speaks of God's great purpose in history, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Listen, Paul lived in a very, very, very broken world. We're no different. He saw Greek pitted against Roman. He saw Jew go against Gentile. He saw rich go against poor. He saw aristocrat and privileged go against the commoner. He saw people struggling for themselves and above all, struggling against God. Is this to go on forever? He could have asked. How long, O Lord? Paul knew the answer to that question. Listen, the disharmony of the world is not to go on forever, church. Be of good cheer. For the same God who has predestined us to salvation in Jesus Christ has also predestined, according to Ephesians 1, all things to be brought together under submission to him. You remember what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi? Philippi was his sweetheart church, but there was a lot going on in the world at that time. And he said, be encouraged, church. One day, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, one day, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know who's in charge of this world, church? Somebody far greater than whoever's in Washington, D.C. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The sovereign Lord of the universe will one day shut the mouths of all wickedness, according to Psalm 107, and their trap will be shut and sealed for all eternity. Be at peace. All is well, church. Jesus is King. Look at verse 11 through 13. We go on and we see the next blessing here in Christ. All these spiritual blessings. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's about the glory of God. It's not about us. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, listen, church, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Think about a seal. What is a seal? A seal authenticates documents and declares that the promises contained in them are good and true. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for Christians. So when Paul says, having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, he's saying that God's gift of the Holy Spirit is an authentication of your faith, that believers are truly God's and that none of the promises of God has made to them will fail. I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see that? We are sealed with, for, by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And then verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? You get that? He's the guarantee of our inheritance. But when are we going to get that inheritance, church? Not till we stand before the Lord one day. Now to him who is able. You see that? You see why we read that? The same God, in other words, who saved us, the same God that did all this stuff, the same God that elected us and that adopted us and that redeemed us and forgave us and has given us his full revelation and has sealed us by the Holy Spirit will keep us. And one day, when we close our eyes in death and wake up at the feet of Jesus, he will give us our inheritance. Not because we deserve it, but all because this gospel is the gospel of grace, all because of what Jesus has done for us. Praise God. Amen. Do you see that? This is ours. In Christ, the Holy Spirit, through the seal of the document, so to speak, is actually more than the certification of God's promises. He himself is a portion of our inheritance. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, he will be forever mine. I get God when I close my eyes in death. Heaven is just a place, but heaven's not heaven if God's not there. Heaven's a place. God is the prize. Jesus is the King. Here's how important gold is in heaven. You walk on it, we'll trample on it. The streets are made of gold, and we just walk those to get to Jesus. He's the prize. Everything that we hold close here, it's nothing in heaven because God is the ultimate goal. According to this verse, Christians are God's inheritance, but the Holy Spirit, who is God, has given us a down payment on the fullness of our inheritance, which is already ours in Christ Jesus. You ever made a down payment on something? A car, a house, a dog. Man, I'm sorry. I'm just giving you $500 and there's 18 more payments, so $475 on a golden doodle. Anyways, whew, man. Whew. Maybe that's heaven on earth. I don't know. But anyways, you know, but what do? They go and they put something down. And they say, I want it, and I'm going to come back and get it. And this right here, this down payment is security that I'm going to come back. That's what God's done for us in sending Christ. He sent Christ to die for our sins on the cross, pay the penalty that our sin deserved. And then he went back to the Father and he says, I'm going to come back and get you. You're my people. I'm going to come back and get you. I'm not going to leave you in this weary world. I gave much more than a $500 deposit. I gave the life of my only son. More than silver or gold, the precious blood of my only son that was the only sacrifice that could save you. And so the God who's put something down on us will come back and get us, church. And here's the thing. This glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. Let's go back to verse 3 and I'm going to land the plane. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus only and in Christ alone are these spiritual blessings. Not in works, not in church membership, not in doing the right things, not in serving others. In Jesus only, in Christ alone, is where these blessings come from. That's the last part of verse 3. Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well when he said this. If you leave out in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the beginning as well as the end. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. There are no blessings for Christians apart from him. What does anybody have apart from Christ, church? Paul answers that in chapter 2 that we're going to get to in a few weeks. He says, separate from Christ, you are excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And that's the true church, not the country. And are foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You are without hope and you are without God in this world. Ephesians 2:12 says that. So what is the situation when we are in him? We have every spiritual blessing, and so we praise God the Father, as Paul himself does, exuberantly. We will ask for our daily bread and other things besides that, but if we suffer want here, the final analysis is, it's all right. Why? Because we still possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. One of the reformers said it this way, whatever happens to us, let us always assure ourselves that we have good cause to praise our God. And that even if we are poor and miserable in this world, the happiness of heaven is enough to appease us, to sweeten all of our affliction and sorrows, and give us such contentment that we may nevertheless have our mouths open to bless God for showing himself so kind-hearted and liberal toward us, even to adopt us as his children, and to show us that the heritage which has been purchased for us by the blood of his only son is ready for us, and that we cannot miss it, seeing that we go to it with true and invincible consistency of faith. And so here's some concluding thoughts this morning, church. Everything we have in Christ comes from God, and then one day we'll return to God, beginning in his will and ending in his glory. Do you see why the simple little description of who we are is a God-centered community striving? Because the gospel is God-centered from beginning to end. Everything we have in Christ comes from God and returns to God. And so, when Paul speaks of God's blessings to us in salvation, he went back before the creation of the world to show that God's eternal will was for us and not against us, saying that salvation began when God chose us in Christ. He then showed us how that will would unfold itself in human history, first in the work of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, in providing redemption for our sin, and then the work of the third person that he sent at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, to apply that work individually to our lives and heart. And at this point, he introduces the idea of God's purpose, showing that it is God himself that is to be glorified in all this. In other words, you know, everything we have begins and ends with God. And so, in Christ alone, our hope is found. And it's here in the love and power of Christ that we stand firm as family, chosen, redeemed, and hopeful in Christ. And my final words to you this morning, Grace Life Church, may our response to this magnanimous truth be nothing less than to God be the glory. Great things he has done. For our good and God's glory, I offer this to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.